We have come to the end of the book of Philippians, and what I want to do today is kind of give us an overview of the entire book, the application of the entire book. Now, that sounds like a momentous text, but we're going to seek to do it. In Philippians chapter 1, and it's just one verse we're going to look at, and it's chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You can be seated. Thank you. So many things about the book of Philippians, and we've come to the end of it. And the only little section left is just Paul greeting and saying all the saints here in Caesar's household sends their greetings, and the folks that work with him send their greetings to the Philippians. But when you look at the entire book, when you try many times, and they don't advise this in homiletic class, to preach through an entire book in one sermon. I mean, there's a lot of moving parts here. And so you've got, there's going to be a lot of generalization as you look at, step back, this is a 30,000 feet up view of the entire book, and say, okay, what's Paul saying in the book of Philippians? What do you want to take away from the entire book? Now, there are many great passages. We just read verse 6 of chapter 1. There's verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He talks about having this attitude in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus in chapter 2 and how he emptied himself. Talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. He gets into chapter 3 and just talks about, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He tells us in chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He tells us to not be anxious, but to in everything with prayer and supplication. He talks about this whole idea of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in chapter 4, verse 13. So there's many, many passages worth memorizing and worth getting into our heads and applying and making a part of our daily intake of promises of God so that we can walk with him. But when you look at the entire book and so you step back and you look at these four chapters of Philippians, and I was asking you this question, if you were in a class on Philippians, and I said, okay, tell me what the book of Philippians is about. Well, it's about God. Yeah, that narrows it down to God. That's good. I mean, you kind of get a little bit more narrow than just God. But he's saying something in the book. He's writing to, this is one of four, it's called prison epistles, where Paul wrote from prison. And his messenger for three of them, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, was a messenger by the name of Tychicus. In fact, you read that his name is also in the book of Romans. He's the guy who's actually writing this for Paul. Paul's not the guy typing this. This is him, Tychicus. And he's also the messenger for Paul who delivers it. But not this book. This is the book that was delivered by Epaphroditus, one of their own, who came to visit Paul and bring money from the Philippian church around 61, 62 AD to help him out in his time of need. He is in prison in Rome, you remember, house arrest. And this whole church got developed around Acts 16. You remember Lydia? Remember, she's a seller of purple and all of this, and he preaches in the open market. Well, she's from Philippi. And you remember, he gets thrown into jail, and he with a Philippian jailer. Remember, the earthquake happens, and all the, you know, cells with the doors open. He's going to kill himself, but then Paul tells him, don't do that. He gets saved, him and his household. Look, this is Philippi. This is the church at Philippi. And we're introduced to some of these characters in chapter 4 of Euodia and Syntyche, having some issues of whether the glass half full, half empty kind of thing. They see things differently. He talks about, let's see, who else he mentions in here. He mentions Clement in verse 3. So there's other people, obviously, that are in the book itself, this epistle, that we're not really told by name in the book of Acts. But we're introduced, when he talks about the church at Macedonia, this is the church, okay? Nicopolis, which is right there by the coast, and then a little bit further in is Philippi, this Roman colony. And this is this church, out of all the churches, you can remember about this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, was the one that gave to him the most, would help him the most. And this is an epistle that he writes to the Philippians out of gratitude for what they've done for him and what they mean to him. You won't find in this epistle some glaring error that just stands out that he's writing to them to correct, like in the book of Galatians or the book of Colossians. There are these, you know, people that are doing this and teaching this, and he has to kind of get into the details and drill down a little bit to help them out with these things. You don't find that in the book of Philippians. You just find it's a warm, personal book that he writes to these people. But what is he saying in the book? This is inspired literature. It's in your Bible. You're supposed to make application. And as we go through, we kind of memorize, we read, and we say, well, that's a nice verse. Well, I can use that in, you know, my Christian walk. And you step back and you look at the entire book and say, what's the entire book about? What is Paul driving home in this epistle to the Philippians? So that if he was run across a Philippian and he said, hey, you give my letter? Yeah. Hey, what'd you think about my letter? It was great what you said concerning us, and here's the subject matter. What's he trying to say in there? There's a lot of things he says in here, okay? He talks about his imprisonment in chapter 1. He talks about the progress of the gospel and the opponents he has, and those who are trying to, you know, even make him feel envious in jail. He's got opponents at the very end of chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. He wants them to understand that he's driving home this idea. You guys need to stay unified, one mind, you know, one soul, one spirit, and do the things that it takes to be of one mind to get something accomplished. He moves into chapter 2, and he uses these four great examples. You remember, we talked about the single mind, the submissive mind, spiritual mind, secure mind of these chapters. But everything that's in this book is trying to drive them to be harmonious in the things that they do. You see him in chapter 4 talking about unity and syntyche, living in harmony with one another. So he's putting a little bit more of a personal flavor in chapter 4, getting a little bit more detail with them about making application of what he's saying in chapter 2 with this great example of Christ being submissive and Paul being poured out as a drink offering. You got Timothy, who's going to be sent into them, and he's submissive to Paul and his ministry, and he's going to send Epaphroditus, who risked his own life, all these examples of chapter 2. And then he gets into chapter 3, and what does he say in chapter 3? He talks about this whole idea of everything is worthless to me in comparison to having Christ. It's like dung, it's like waste, whatever. All these great things that people want to make big stink about in the religious world, I put that on a trash pile in comparison of knowing Christ. Then he gets into chapter 4. Remember, we have those verses about what? Not being anxious for anything, and by prayer and supplication, and I've learned to be content in all my circumstances. So with all of these moving parts, what's he trying to say in the entire book? Let's take the moving parts, step back and say, okay, why are you talking about these things? Where are you trying to go by telling me all of these things about for me to live as Christ and die as gain? And this whole idea of submission in chapter 2 and sacrifice in chapter 3 and, you know, having a secure mind and not being anxious and being content in chapter 4. What is driving all of that? What's this call? This is called your Christian life. This is called what we just read in verse 6 of chapter 1. This is that great work that God is working in you. Now, a lot of it, Paul just talks about his own work, how God's working in him. Give an example of this. So in this verse 6 of chapter 1, where he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a vessel on the potter's wheel of being a vessel of mercy. So if I was to put this in the form of a question, which, by the way, in your homiletics class, this is what you're going to learn to do when it comes to sermons or giving messages. You can try to make everything coalesce down into a question if you can, and not just one you invent, but one hopefully you get from the text. So if I was to derive my question from the text, how? Sometimes the question is why. Sometimes the question is when. Sometimes he's describing something. Sometimes he's proving something. Sometimes he's not doing either. He's just jumping into the application and telling you what to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. There you go. There's your command and your application right off the bat. But here, since I'm taking my cue from verse 6 of chapter 1, here's our question that we're going to try to answer in this entire book. We're going to see how he answers this question. How God's joy perfects his work, verse 6, in his people during trying circumstances. I get the trying circumstances from chapter 1. We see the examples of the trying circumstances really throughout the epistle. Where he talks about these opponents, talks about these false people in chapter 3 of the circumcision. He talks about opponents of providence in chapter 4. He talks about people who are opposing him with selfish ambition in chapter 1, verse 17, opponents in chapter 1, verse 28. So this is where I get the little phrase, dire circumstances. You're in dire straits, as we would say. Christian life is going to be perfected on a wheel, a potter's wheel, while it's spinning. And when it's spinning and you're on the wheel, trust me, you're not there for a tilt-a-whirl ride to go wee for the rest of your life and enjoy, have some sort of great time. God's in the process as a sculptor to take things out of the clay that's spinning on the wheel. And many times it's not comfortable. I'm sure Joe has a lot of clay being slung off of the pottery that's called Joe today. You lose your dad, and you lose him quick. That's a trial. That's a difficulty. I mean, you just got served notice. You're going to spend the rest of your life without your dad. Boom. Here, deal with it. Here it is. Notice. It's like a sheriff shows up with a subpoena. You got to appear in court. Well, wait, I have my week planned out. I don't care. Your week now is going to be in court. Your week now is going to be at the funeral home. Your week now is going to be in the hospital. I'm talking to Brother Kennedy. That's what it would be. Make plans for that. You put that in the day timer last month. You got all kinds of plans made for Thanksgiving, right? You don't know what's going to happen for Thanksgiving. You don't know where you're going to be or who you're going to be with. That's called a wheel, and that thing spins. And sometimes it gets into the RPMs get up, and all of a sudden things are flying out that you had no control over. It's like, you know, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, we didn't sign up for anything. And all of a sudden you're finding yourself in these kind of circumstances. But the catch in chapter in the book of Philippians, it meant Paul over 16 times, just on the word rejoice, six times on the word joy. He talks about joy and rejoicing. It's like, okay, either this guy's got pie in the sky, he's just not all there. He's just saying, let's kind of smile, like, don't worry, be happy, you know, kind of thing for the rest of your life. That's not what Paul's doing. Not some sort of blind optimism Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. And so this question of how God's joy perfects his work is part of my subject matter. Not just how God perfects his work. I can get you that in Romans chapter 8. We're all going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're told that. There's your theology for that. You want to read that in some detail. Romans 8 is a great one. But in this book, he specifies the sculpturing tool he's going to use on the potter. That thing's spinning around, he's got his hands on it. Sometimes he puts in a tool to put in a little line or put in a little indention or whatever else he wants to do to put his signature on this piece of pottery, which is you. And one of them he's going to use many, many times is a tool called joy. Really? Joy? Yeah, he's going to use his joy. God's joy perfects his work in his people, in you. He's going to use his joy. You are going to have the joy of the Lord in your heart. Now, who's going to fight against that? No one wants to fight against that. I want that, Lord. What is it? He said, comes with a sculpturing tool. Now, just don't dump it in your heart. I indelibly mark it into the pottery of the piece of clay that's spinning on the wheel. And you're in my hands, and it's many times difficult, but I'm in the process of putting joy into your heart. Now, how is he going to do this? Hopefully, the book answers that question. So I'll pose the question to you, and let's see if the book answers how God's joy perfects his work in his people during trying circumstances. And so he gets into chapter one, he gets into the circumstances. Remember, right off the very bat, he starts talking about these circumstances in verse 12. Like circumstances that turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I mean, they've heard that he's in jail. Put yourself in the Philippians' position. They sent Epaphroditus, you're part of the group here. Let's say we're the Philippians, and we're sending out one of our own. John, okay, John, here's the money we all raised. Go see Paul in prison over there. We've got to find out what's going on with this guy. Poor guy's in prison. I don't know what's the deal. And so John goes, and of course, John comes back with this letter, and we begin to read here. Some of our concerns, he addresses. And wow, this guy seems to be on the up and up. He seems to be full of joy. That's the point of the book, is how joy is part and parcel of how God works his work in your heart. In the midst of clay flying everywhere, in the midst of trying circumstances, and you got them, I've got them, we all have them. And when you're going through a difficult time, and we're there as brethren to encourage you and build you up, you know what our olfactory senses are going to pick up? That aroma of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we're going to pick up, because we're built to pick it up, is that joy in you that God's going to put. Now, we're not talking happiness and silliness and just, you know, paint a smile on your face kind of hypocrisy. No, but we'll pick it up. He'll be there. Because there's one thing about a Christian. It doesn't matter how low and how much beaten down he gets. Like Paul talks about all his trials in 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 12, the things that he went through. Let me tell you something. That guy, at the end of all of that, he had all these concerns and all these things happen. His joy was in Christ Jesus. And he can talk about that. James talks about considering all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. Because it's there. It's there. That's never, you're never going to hit rock bottom where there's nothing but despair and hopelessness. Not for a Christian. Even when we lose loved ones, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. He didn't say you should not mourn like those who have no hope. You know what he's basically saying? You can't. The saddest it's going to be when we lose loved ones, there's always going to be that anchor of hope that's going to produce joy. That, I mean, it's the DNA of who you are as a new creature in Jesus Christ. And it's going to rise up. And you'll realize, I'm floating here. I'm not despairing of my life. I'm not on the ledge of the 15-story building having to end it all because I can't go on. And we get Christians sometimes who get pretty despairing on those things. Let me tell you something. We'll sit them down, grab them by the lapels, and say, let me tell you something here. You're going to get through this. If you're a Christian, you're going to get through it. And you're going to get through it, and you're going to praise the Lord through it. Not because I'm telling you, this is who you are. You have to. You know this isn't impersonal. You know we don't believe in evolution. You know this isn't just happening. This isn't just fate out there.
Right.
This isn't just, well, I can't go on life without this person. Yeah, you can. Because that person is not your life. That person is a gift from the giver of life. Jesus is your life. And if he's in you, you're going to go on. End of story. I'm not trying to just, you know, preach some, you know, good things. For this is the God's honest truth. Now, we need to get on our feet and move forward. We need to look at other examples around us of people who have lost far greater than what we've lost and move forward and say, Lord, you put this here and you put this for me to grow and for me to learn. Help me be my joy. Help me to be buoyant and to be able to not drown in this. And he will give you that. Well, you got half the Psalms that talk like that. And this guy doesn't even have a New Testament. The guy never had Romans 8:28 to lean on. All these things work together for good. I mean, think about that. For good. Things that aren't good work together for good. And that, your promise, is given to you. That won't cause joy. Not cause joy. You'll realize then, you know, everything's said and done. This is, God says, I need it. And he's going to give it to me so that I become more like Christ. So the first thing we recognize in this whole pattern of how God uses joy in this work that he has for his people during trying times, and we see in chapter 1, and you see it in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This whole idea of focus is pivotal. It's in chapter 1, but it's not in chapter 4, it's in chapter 1. So it's the first thing out of the chute. Your mission statement as a human being is, I have got to live for Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. He didn't say for me to go to church on Sunday is Christ, and the rest of the time of the week is for me to do it whatever I want. Mm-hmm. We don't live for football. We don't live for eating. We don't live for family. We don't even live for our hobbies. We don't even live for ourselves. For me to live is Christ. That's why when you think of dying, you think of, man, when you die, that's it. Everything comes to an end. Curtain's here. Everything's over. Yeah, he says, and that's gain for me. Now, Paul's not just saying that about him. It's, remember, this is also for us. So this work that God is working in us to produce this Christ-like conformity, he's going to use the sculpturing knife of joy. But the thing he's going to do, he's going to focus your attention, focus your affections in your heart and in your mind toward, I've got to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, everything else that is important to you cries for attention. Yeah, but what about me? Well, what about me? Yeah, but this is important. But my job's important. But making money's important. But my grandkids are important. Well, my Maggie's important. But this, all that thing is important to me. To such a degree, you take a bullet to substitute for that person what they're going through. I get it. I mean, you could even say, well, for me to live is Maggie. And I would be gain if it, you know, if she was going to die or me, I'll take her spot. Everybody. I mean, you would do that for your family. And if you do that for your family and they're created and they're just simply gifts for God, from God, then the actual giver of all life, God of the great, of all the universe, is going to be infinitely more valuable than any gift. Now we know this. And so the prayer that we have, we say, Lord, help me to keep maintaining that focus, that my mission statement in life is to bring glory to Jesus Christ in all things. And I have to walk in that. See, if I don't have that focus in my mind, I'm going to be ambivalent, all these things that crop up in my head, in my life, in my experiences. And, you know, you see the world. Something happens to somebody, all of a sudden, I mean, you see them going over the deep end. Drives them to drink, or drives them to divorce, or drives them all these other things. They can't handle the pressure of that circumstance that came into their life. And the pottery collapses on the wheel of life. As they say, life's hard. Life's difficult. You don't know what God's going to do. How long will I handle it? Bearing a, what, 15-month-old, 16-month-old child who was born with leukemia, went through the last 16 months of their life with this child. I can see the gray hairs and Nick already from it. I had a whole lot more than him. And you recognize, boy, this is taking a toll on people. Now, I can understand all of a sudden says, yeah, he's just kind of a little depressed right now. I don't know if he can preach for a while. I'd understand that. I'd understand it. But at the same time, I'm his brother. How would I encourage him in that? I don't know. You have to pray, you know, because that's not my trial. That's his. I'm not going to pretend with some flippant answer that I can, you know, right the ship so that everything's fine and, you know, happy sails and we're sailing on calm seas. It's just not that easy. You know, how one person handles a trial that might be minor to you might be something huge for somebody else. And that's just how it is. Some things you're going to be weaker in, and other people will be stronger in. And I look at them, I'm scratching my head going, wow. And I use them as a compass point, saying, Lord, you gave grace to that person to get through this. Especially when you have children and grandchildren. Trust me. I mean, your heart's out there. They're taking it out there with them. And it's like, oh my goodness, if they, you know, go off the side of the road into the ditch, there goes my heart. I can't help it. It's going to go into the ditch with them. And you want to protect it and all that. And God says, yeah, we ain't going to be able to protect it. I'm going to send it out with them because you love them. I'm going to send your heart out there with them. And there it goes. And you're biting your nails, wondering this and that. Eventually you come and you say, I've got to stop this. I can't live my life anxious. See, there's chapter 4. About my kids or my grandkids or whatever. I can't do it. I got to go forward with the Lord. I got to give them to the Lord. See, give them to the Lord. I get, and really what you're saying is I got to give this part of my heart to the Lord and trust him with it. Treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. But this chapter 1 here is focused for me to live as Christ. If I have that as my focus, everything's going to be, I'm not saying it's going to be hunky-dory, but everything is in its right order so that when the trials come, the difficulties happen, and a category 6 hurricane begins to bear down on your house surrounded by trees, and you've done everything to be prepared for the hurricane, then let the winds come as they may. Let the creek rises as it rises. I've done everything that I know I'm to do, and I've just got to stay the course, you know, pray that the Lord, you know, brings us from point A to point B. And if he doesn't, we'll go down singing a song. So the first thing on our subject matter of how God's joy perfects his work in his people during trying circumstances is he does something in your head, with your mind, your focus. It's not a matter of just learning a bunch of Bible verses. memorizing scripture over here, you know, getting some sort of systematic theology and swallowing it or something. No, you've got to have a focus. And the focus is very simple. Paul makes it in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. Live, that means my entire life is devoted to Jesus Christ. Everything is going to have the imprimatur stamp of his approval on the things that he has called me to think, say, and do. Whether I'm working, I'm playing, I'm schooling, I'm entertaining, whatever it might be, it's got to be to live for Christ. If I keep that in the forefront, then when things hit my wagon and jostle some things out or some things fall in, okay, I'm still on course. I still know this is due north and I have to take and go in this direction. Christ is the one who gives me the speed in my lane. Stay in your lane, bro, right? It's your lane. And sometimes your lane has potholes. Sometimes there's speed control bumps. A tree limb might fall across it. It just seems like I can't go any further. And you have to wait for the Lord's timing to move the tree and all that. And that's all part of your lane. Yeah, but why can't my lane be like riches? Because you're not rich. You're a different pottery than rich. I've got my own lane now. Yeah, but Dustin has this and that. What about it? What about that man, Peter? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You've got your lane. Trust in me. I'm your life. There's the first thing. Focus. Now, again, to chapter 2, he moves into this whole idea of submission because he talks about Christ as this great example, how he submits to his heavenly Father. And that passage, that really kind of emphasizes this because he's talking to them. Remember in verses 1, 2, and 3 of, you know, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind. See, have this attitude in yourselves. So if I'm not, my mind is to be focused, having a single mind. Remember chapter 1, single mind, focus. I got to have this submissive humility in my mind if I'm going to have that. And so I can have all the focus in the world. I can have all the zeal saying, I tell you what, here's my mission statement. I'm going gung-ho for Jesus. Mach 12 with my hair on fire. I can't wait to get there. Great. Because the first little monkey wrench, boom, that hits into the machinery, and all of a sudden you're on the side of the road, a flat tire, we're going to find how much chapter 2 is submission and humility is really in your heart. Wheels spinning, clay's flying everywhere. We're going to hear and listen to things. Hey, how's that wheel? How's that clay funnel flying everywhere? How does it feel? Because we know it doesn't feel good. Well, tell us something about your experience. We're waiting to hear from it. And you'll say, just like Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, that shows a submission. That shows a willingness to bend. And the word Islam means submission, but that's an Islam religion. Of course, they just bow at Allah and don't even know who he is. By their own definition, I'm not saying that. That's what they say. So this whole idea of submission, humility, is at the core. When you're going to have that focus, you've got to be able to say, it's not this, okay, sarah, sarah, you know, whatever will be. It's like, no, this is the sovereignty of God. And it's the providence of God. This is something this is a personal touch from God from his hands, touching me, the pottery. That's providence. Sovereignty is what all the law, everybody gets. Sovereignty. But you get more than sovereignty. You get providence. And you get submission, mind of submission. You know what Jesus, he gets a great example of Jesus, and he gets into Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus to Jesus. I mean, is the example par excellence here in chapter 2 of what it meant to have that humility of mind, to bow, to do the things that the Father wanted him to do, to take responsibility for guilt that wasn't his own, or of a bondservant, and just to die a death, you know, ignominious death. It was just, you know, nobody would want to die. Hey, Mary, where's your son? What's he doing now? He's hanging on a cross over there, breathing and agonizing with the sins of the world. Oh, I was just wondering how successful your kids have turned out, Mary, since the death of your husband, Joseph. Just didn't have to went to, you know, rabbinical school, or did they, you know, are they building subdivisions over here outside of Jerusalem? In the carpentry business, or what? When he's on a cross over there dying. All the pride of a parent, you know? That's my son over there. He's in prison. Or he's got this issue or that issue. Or he's divorced, whatever else it might be that's a, you know, like Jacob, that causes you to lean on your staff and worship and it tips out of place. It limps. And all of us have limps in our life. Things that we regret, things that kind of bring a shame, whatever it might be. Okay, so what? If you're submissive in the submissive mind, you recognize that the providence of God in my life, I need that in my life. See, need, I wasn't ever signed up for it. But since it's in my life, then God said I needed it to make me humble so that my focus would still stay on him in chapter one. So chapter two is drilling a little bit deeper so that you have the single mind in chapter one. I'm just talking about our verse six in chapter one. I mean, this is how God uses joy. Joy is going to be found in all of it. That's how he's going to use it. Because joy is going to be found in you. And what better testimony? You know how that God works. Like in Genesis 50, when Joseph said, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, God's brilliance shines the best in dark backgrounds, right? We got the velvet background. You put the diamond on it, go to the jewelry shop and go, ooh, wow, ooh, they put a light on it, and it shines, got the black velvet. The black velvet is necessary for the diamond. The black velvet circumstances in your life is necessary for the joy to be seen and to be felt and experienced. And you say, you know, I don't know how I'm getting through this, but I can tell you one thing. God's holding me up. God, it's just God. It's just, I don't know. He's just seems to be here with me. And as much as y'all help me and y'all give me encouragement and everything, it's just, y'all have to get in y'all's cars and go away when it's just me by myself. Somehow, God's there with me. Oh, yeah. There you go. We're watching that joy come through and God hold you up. You want assurance of salvation? Many times that's where it comes. It's that black velvet background, and all of a sudden you realize, that's all I'm going to be here. I'll do this, and God holds you up. So you get what you pray for. Because all of a sudden your circumstances change, and you get what you want, what you pray for. Geez, does that come that way? Yep, many times it does. So that submissive mind is huge in chapter two. Now, it begins into chapter three, another example of this whole idea of how God's joy perfects us. That's his work, right? In trying circumstances, because if I have that focus, that's going to help me. If I have this submission and humility toward these things, because I mean, ultimately, when you're trying to encourage somebody and they're going through a difficult time, trying circumstances, and you're, you know it's God's will, they know it's God's will, and it's like, gosh, I don't know, it's just not helping me. I just, you know, okay, I know it's God's will, but boy, I'll tell you what, my life for it to change. I don't want it to be this way. Honestly, I know it's God's will, but I don't want it to be this way. You understand that? It's called difficult time. And that's where the real tension is going to get into. And that's where you get to chapter three. You talk about the spiritual mind. It talks about counts all things as rubbish and all things as dung. Because that's where the real angst of your will and God's will is going to come into real focus. It's there. Because at that point, he puts his finger on whatever it is in your life. And it's never going to be something just evil. It's going to be something good. He's going to say, this is good. I gave you this. This is a gift from me. But this is not in your life. Yeah, but I want it to be. It's so much a part of my life. I'm so used to yada, yada, yada. And then he says, no, you're going to learn. Not too much sit down in a class or something, but you're going to learn through joy and through experience that I'm your life. Now, every one of you is going to learn that lesson. I'm here to tell you, every one of you are. You had to. You lost your dad, right, Zach? Everybody has to learn that. Dads are good. Got to have them. Love them. Want to keep them around as long as possible. When God takes them away, and you begin to realize, gosh, I miss my dad. It's like, it's not your life. You're right. It's good. And you're going to go on. But that's not your life. Your life. In other words, why you are alive, why you live, why you wake up in the morning, why you go to work, why you do whatever you do. See, Acts chapter 1. I'm living for Christ. And Lord, I'm grinding my teeth because I don't like it. Ah, there's that submission problem in chapter 2. Yeah, but okay, I need to be submissive to that. How do I do that? Ask chapter 3. You got some things that you really aren't considering dung. You're considering treasures. And I'm going to have to, we're putting a finger on it. There's only one treasure one. That's me. Fellowship with me, learning to be like me, serving and worshiping them. When everything's said and done, when you're on your deathbed and you're lying there, you've got less than a week to live. Trust me, all the things in life that are important to you, they come out during that time. Christ will come out during that time, or lack thereof. And you see many people, they're not ready to die, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. I don't want to leave my family. I can't leave this. I can't leave that. And you have to almost tell them, say, yeah, you're gone. Yeah, you don't have to leave it all behind. Can't take it with you. You know that, but you've been knowing that. But you didn't prepare your heart to give it up. Your mind knew it, but you didn't have your heart get detached from it. And so when God brings trials in to detach your heart from these things, He's just making you manage things with your hands wide, like this. Not like this, not clenched fist, but like this. And says, look, here's a gift. Hold it like this. Hold it like this. Don't. And many times the trials come in to pry your fingers from it so that you hold it like this. And then when God takes them, it's not as hard as if it was like this, with clenched fists. So that spiritual mind in chapter 3 is huge. When Paul gets to chapter 3 and he talks about having the loss of all things, count them rubbish, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. That's why he talks about, I forget what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. My present state here is looking north. I got to go north. See, there's that focus of chapter 1. Every single one of you coming here to this room right now, today, November 12th, with regrets. Leave them alone. Drop them. You should have no regrets. Now, I didn't say you don't learn from the past, of chapter 3, but you don't live in it. You live in the past, you're in for some, some sculpturing on the wheel. I can't go forward because this person's not in my life in the past. Can't do that. You know? You go forward. You can't live in it. And God's going to put Christians around you that's going to reinforce the sculpturing effect on you, on that wheel, as a pottery. Remember, he's trying to, and he's going to succeed in verse 6, because Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing. Confident. Yeah, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. That he who began a good work in you is going to abandon it. It's going to, you know, when he got time, perfect it. No, he's going to perfect it. Sure as God created the universe, he's going to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. Ain't thing one you can do about it. Anything one you can do to prevent it, anything one anybody else can do to stop it. He's going to make you look like Christ. And for some of us, it's going to be through the water, some through the floods, some through the fire. We don't know how that's going to take place. But whatever it is, it's going to be the same counsel we give you. And what's going to take place in Philippians 3 is you're going to get the dung meter. You're going to see how much something is really counted as dung versus what we said it was. I said I counted it as all things as done, but you know, I really counted it as like my wedding night. I couldn't leave it, couldn't take it off. I had it, I can't live without it. Saying one thing, but having a heart that says, I don't mean it's trash. It just means that when it comes to the value of comparing Christ to it, it's like done. So it's always good inventory time to take those things and compare them. How much is my wife worth it? How much is my husband, my kids, my grandkids, when it comes to comparison to these things of Christ? Lord, help me. Help me to love all these things you've given me, but help me not to be attached to them in such a way that if they were to be taken out of my life, that I couldn't go on and I couldn't live for Christ and say, Gaius game. That it wouldn't move me to go live somewhere in a bar and drink myself into a stupor every night because I can't handle life. Keep me from it. Make Christ preeminent in my life. See, this is bedrock in chapter 3 when you get to that spot here. Now, when he gets to chapter 4, this secure mind, this last part of the how he uses joy to perfect his work in you in trying circumstances, this whole idea of anxiety, see, and you take anxiety and you take contentment. That's the first of those two sections in chapter 4. He says, be anxious for nothing in verse 6. Then he talks about how he can do all things through Christ who strengthened me because he learns how to be content in verse 11. What summarizes both of those is the peace of God. Here's this peace that God gives. And there's the end game of the joy God uses when he's sculpturing you. Because at the end of the day, you're wiggling on the potter's wheel. You're going to quit wiggling. And there's going to be peace. There's going to be no anxiety. Because what do we talk about when it comes to having this kind of secure mind? You know, we're at peace with what may come, and we're content with what may go. Certain things are going to go, some things are going to come. And when the things come and it's going, I'm producing anxiety, he's training me to pray and do what? All things with supplication and prayer, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all this is going to do what? It's going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so no matter what circumstance you're in, Paul will say later on, I've learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ he strengthens me. And how is Christ going to strengthen you? We've been seeing it through joy. He's going to put that joy of his presence, his communion. You're going to realize at that moment, you know, my entire life consists in just loving Jesus Christ and serving him. If I have that, I have all of life. I have everything I need. I have everything I need. See, there's that secure mind in chapter 4. And here's that process of using joy to perfect that work. There's your overview of the book of Philippians. This joy as a tool that he's using to complete this work in verse 6. And he's writing to the Philippians saying, look, he uses himself as an example, Christ, Epaphroditus, Timothy, all these people coming in, all these opponents and all this. He said, hey, let me tell you, at the end of the day, God's going to perfect that work. And you know something? He always seems to do the same kind of work, kind of like almost a machine, like on assembly line. He uses the same implements, joy. He uses the same situations, circumstances that are trying. And funny, the pottery always comes out looking the same, more like Christ. You're not going to be an exception to the rule. You're going to be part of the pottery that's from a mantle of his glory, of his grace and mercy that he has towards sinners. And they got there a certain way on the wheel. Stuff will change the wheel for you. You're going to go through the circumstances. Okay? So get with the program. You're not going to change the program. And so since that's the program for everybody, and you're going to have those trying circumstances, might be personal health, might be finances, might be mental, might be some spiritual, I can't seem to overcome this, that, whatever. I'm just really struggling. Whatever the struggle is, okay, fine. That's the circumstance, right? I mean, if I was to come to you with your struggle and you're sharing your struggle with me, not some, all of a sudden I go max the other direction and say, yeah, that's pretty bad. Here's a gun. Let's go outside the backyard and kill yourself and get rid of this trial. That's called bad. Let's get rid of it. That's an easy way. Just shoot yourself. You're good to go. Right? No more trial. You ain't got to worry about it. I mean, I can take care of that trial in 10 minutes. You'll never have it again. He looked at me like, I'm crazy. See, because you realize that's extremism on to the mat. You don't need to do that. Because you know there's something greater than that in God's doing. What is he doing? Well, he's making me like Christ. If he's making you like Christ, shouldn't that be in your thinking to be made like Christ? It's in his thinking to be made like him. So why don't you make it yours? And if you make it yours, you know, you're going to be on the same page, going in the same direction, and you know, you're not going to be counter with God on these things. You're not going to be like he tells Paul on the Damascus, you know, you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against the pricks, the things that stick up, that pop tires on the road. You're kicking against those things. You think you're going to stop those things? No, it's going to stop you. You're in the same direction, your tires don't pop. So that's what he does, and that's what he does with us. So questions to ask yourself with this kind of joy. Do you have that? Is that what God's doing in your life? Is your focus this way? Are you submissive to his providences and his will to submit to these things? You know these trials are coming. It's like James says. You encounter these things. Yeah, I got all these trials. I don't know what to do. I got an idea. Ask for wisdom. He didn't say ask for deliverance. Oh, that's not bad to ask for. Psalmist does it all the time. But if you really want something, ask for wisdom. And God will show you Philippians. Here it is. Here's the game plan. Oh, you want to see the blueprint on what I'm doing on the bottom of the river? Here it is. We chose it. And there it is. It's like, well, can we do the same thing without the trials? Well, I don't have a son without suffering. Sorry. I only had one without sin. I have none without suffering. And you want a plan without suffering? I just don't have one of those for you. I'm sorry. Yeah, but can I choose and pick the suffering? Well, yeah, if I did that, you wouldn't turn out the way I would want you to turn out, which is going to give me glory in a certain way that wouldn't be able to give me glory in this other way. So I don't know. I don't need you as a counselor, but you tell me, Joe, how should I craft my trials for you so that you become more like Christ? According to you, it should be with no trials, very little suffering, and voila, you become this great, unbelievable, expensive vase that's put over here from the Ming Dynasty. It's like, it just doesn't work that way. Those who go through the most suffering, as a general rule, have the most value when they come through the kiln and the furnace and they come out. That's just the rules of the kingdom. So you tell me what you want. You tell me how you want this handled. You seem to have the wisdom of how to make pottery. Tell me how I'm supposed to make you. What am I supposed to put in your life and not in your life? See, after a while, you begin to realize, like Job saying, I repent, dust and ashes, I don't know what I'm talking about. I just know it hurts, and I don't want to hurt anymore, and I just don't want to. I get what you're saying. Like a baby that cries, mama picks it up and says, I know what's best. Sometimes it's just the baby cry. And the baby just, yeah, but the baby don't like it. The baby wants out. Now I know you're a little hungry. It's just going to develop your lungs. You're good. You're fine. It's like baby's got different ideas altogether. So trust mom. Mom's going to know what to do. So that's what mom does. And mom's usually right, and so is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Philippians. We thank you, Father, for your great, through the Spirit and craft, and you produce in us, especially, Father, your joy. As we're told in Nehemiah, is your strength, the joy of the Lord, your joy, the joy that actually sent Jesus to the cross and allowed him to go there. To die for our sins, to endure your wrath. What kind of joy was that? Wow. We ask, Father, for that same kind of joy for our own lives. In the midst of trying circumstances when we're on the potter's wheel, your tender wheel, your wheel, Father, that you're crafting us to make us into the image of Christ. Father, that you have given us a new heart to want to be with Christ and want to be like Christ. We thank you for that pull, that direction, that desire in that endeavor. And at the same time, Lord, it's like it is to have a desire to breathe, which is part of our life in this body. That desire to be like Christ in the inner man must overcome and overwhelm all of the desires of a creaturely sort, like Paul, that we have to classify them as waste if we could just have Christ. Then our lives would be gained if we could be with him. So help us, Father, this day to live our lives and to accept from your hand our providences that you've given us, Father, that we could always praise you, worship you, knowing, Father, that the difficulties in our lives, many times even fiery trials, are meant to make us more like Christ. Keep us, Father, from disrespecting your work in our lives, disagreeing with it, like we see with the example of Job, not understanding that thorn in the flesh, like Paul the Apostle, even when it's a messenger of Satan that's beating us down. Help us, Father, to know and to see these great examples that your grace is always sufficient, that your power is always perfected in weakness. Weakness, something we don't like, something the world hates, but yet it's the way of our conformity to Christ. Help us, Father, be a people detached from those philosophies of the world of strength and to accept these things from your hand. As long as we can have Christ and have our conformity to his image, our lives will be full of satisfaction and contentment. Help us, Father. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.